482 in the Pew Bibles. And let me just begin with a true story here. On February 27th, 1991, and this was during the war that we tend to know as Desert Storm, a woman by the name of Ruth Dillo received the worst call of her life. Her son, PFC Clayton Carpenter, had stepped on a landmine and was dead. And so she just began a process of great grief and was almost inconsolable in her sorrow at the passing of her son. Well, 3 days after receiving that terrible news, the phone rang again. And on the other end of the phone, there was a voice that said, "Mom, it's me. I'm alive." Now, at first, Mrs. Dillo thought it was some sort of a cruel joke, you know, some sort of a malicious hoax. But as the conversation continued, she realized that it really was her son. And that call from her son changed everything for her. At first, she had trouble believing it, but once she realized that her son really was alive, it was the most joyful news she'd ever heard. And folks, the resurrection of Jesus is like that and more. It is the most joyful news that's ever been heard. Even those early disciples had some difficulty at first believing it, but once they did, it was an overwhelming thing. And folks, the resurrection of Jesus does change everything. And so with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is "The Resurrection Changes Everything." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this time that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Father, in a sense, we do that every Lord's Day morning as we worship on the first day of the week, but I'm thankful for this special time each year when we particularly just spend time focusing on the truth of the resurrection of Jesus and rejoicing in it. And I pray, Father, that as we consider this passage this morning, the teaching of the Word of God, that you would convince us anew, maybe some for the first time, but for many, convince us anew that the resurrection is indeed life-transforming, life-changing truth that affects everything. Everything about how we think. Everything about how we live. I pray, Father, that you would use your word in a powerful way in our lives this morning. If there would be some here today who have never trusted Jesus as their Savior, I pray that you would just convince them of the truth of the sacrificial death of Jesus and his resurrection 3 days later. They would realize that he died to be their Savior. I'm thankful for those who have trusted Jesus as Savior today. I pray, Father, that whatever the need, wherever we are at in our relationship with you, in our walk with God, that you would use your word this morning to turn us to you, to stir our hearts to rejoice in the resurrection. Father, we pray that you'd be honored through this time together in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I read an article in the New York Times this morning, and it was one where columnist Nicholas Kristof interviewed former President Jimmy Carter and asked him if asked President Carter, who is recognized as a believing man, he's long testified of being a Christian. And so Kristof asked Carter if you had to believe in the resurrection in order to be a true Christian, okay? And just for the record, my answer to that question is yes, okay? You know, the heart of Christianity centers not only on the death of Jesus, but on his resurrection from the grave. But, you know, folks, as I read this article and read some of the comments that people had affixed to it afterwards, I realized that for many people, the resurrection is something that they say they just can't believe. I would clarify that to say, no, they won't believe, okay? Everyone can believe, but they won't believe. They choose not to believe. They wonder how people can believe something like that. It's impossible, they say. How can you trust the Bible account written by people you don't know, written thousands of years ago? You know, folks, here's a reality. People believe in all kinds of things that they can't see. And they trust the words of people they don't know all the time. I'll give you some examples, okay? If you ate your breakfast cereal this morning, you trusted that the people who packaged that cereal for you didn't poison it. And you ate it without even giving it a thought. You trusted them. You trusted that mechanic who fixed your brakes. You trusted he did a good job before you headed off into the mountains in your car. In this day of plastic payments, you trust your bank and all those stores. Every time you slide your card into that little reader, you trust that they are not going to just empty your bank account and charge you all kinds of strain. We trust in things that we don't know from people that we don't know all the time. And yet people are willing to believe those things without any offer of proof, but they won't believe the witness of the Scripture, of the Word of God concerning the Son of God. Why won't they believe that? Let me share just a few reasons why we can and why we should believe what the Bible says about the resurrection of Jesus. First of all, the resurrection is prophesied in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures. And nobody disputes that those prophecies were written hundreds of years before the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And it's there if you'll look to see it. In fact, in our text, Jesus is pointing out to those two on the road to Emmaus some of those things from Moses, from the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, from the prophets, from the accounts of Scripture about the predictions that Jesus would die and rise again. He shows them that it's there. It was all there before, and Jesus is the perfect and complete fulfillment of every one of those prophecies. The resurrection is predicted by Jesus himself. In Mark chapter 10, you don't have to turn there, but let me just read three verses for you. Verses 32 through 34. This isn't the only place we find something like this. But here's Jesus. He's going with his disciples up to Jerusalem. And as they followed him, they're afraid. They know that things are happening. There's unrest. There's people who don't like Jesus. And Jesus took again the 12, and he began to tell them what things should happen unto him. He began again. He had told them this before. He's telling them again, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," that's how he referred to himself, "shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. And they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles," to the Romans. "And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." Could Jesus have been any more plain? And he taught them that on more than one occasion before the fact. So the resurrection of Jesus is prophesied in the Old Testament. It's predicted by Jesus himself. It's attested to by many witnesses, many who saw him alive in his body after his crucifixion. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and that he was buried," placed in the tomb, "and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures as was prophesied, and that he was seen of Cephas," Peter saw him, "then of the other disciples. After that he was seen by more than 500 brethren all at once." 500 believers circled around. They actually saw Jesus with their own eyes while he was yet on this earth, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. In other words, Paul says, many of those are still alive. You can go ask them. They'll tell you they saw Jesus. They touched Jesus. They talked with Jesus. And he said some of them have since died, but many of them are still alive. In verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "And after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me," Paul says, of course speaking of the road to Damascus, "as one born out of due time." Let me share just one more evidence, if you will, one more reason why I think we should believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And that is the fact that the lives of the disciples were radically changed. You know, men who were formerly fearful, right? They were cowering, they were running, they were concerned, they didn't know what to think. They didn't want Jesus to go into Jerusalem even. They tried to hold him back. But after they saw Jesus raised from the dead, suddenly these were men who were willing to face death boldly, believing that they too would rise just as Jesus did, right? Peter had denied Jesus to save his own skin. And later on, he's going to die for Jesus boldly because he saw that Jesus had risen again. And really, folks, of all the reasons, this one is probably the most persuasive to me. When you look at these timid, fearful men suddenly transformed. Their leader has died, in theory, right? And imagine if he had just died. Why would they be willing to go to death for a lie if they had not seen him with their own eyes alive, transformed, resurrected bodily? And that told them that, you know what? I don't need to be afraid of those who can kill the body. What I need to do is just trust God, walk with God, follow God, proclaim the truth, because that's really what matters. These were men who knew that Jesus really did die. You know, sometimes we kind of look at why were they so slow? Right? Jesus called them slow of heart. Why were they so slow to believe this? You know, well, because they thought the resurrection was an impossibility. And in some sense, their reluctance to believe it only makes their ultimate belief all the more convincing. Sometimes people will say, well, maybe Jesus didn't really die. No, he really died. He really died. The disciples knew it. That's why they had so much difficulty accepting the fact that he had risen again, even though he had told them what was going to happen, because they had seen his body. They knew they had seen many crucifixions, and they knew the hand of the Romans and how his body had been so horribly beaten and how he had been placed on that cross, how he died there. They had seen it. They had experienced it. Everybody knew it. They knew his body had been placed in the grave. And so when God brought them to that realization that, you know what, he rose again, it wasn't because they doubted his death. It's because they came to believe in his resurrection. And when they came to that belief, that changed everything. They said, he is risen just as he said he would, and it changed everything. They were now willing to die for their faith in him because they knew that just like Jesus, they would one day rise to be with him. And folks, that's true for us too. If you know Jesus as your Savior, just as surely as Jesus rose from the dead, so too we will rise. You see, the resurrection changes our perspective. And I'm going to make just two observations from our text this morning. This is the first one. And the last one will be really short. So this is really, we'll just spend some time working through the passage and seeing how it changes our perspective. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this account. There are, in the New Testament, by my count anyway, 11 post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And admittedly, sometimes we wonder, does this overlap or whatever? But I count 11 of them. Five of them on Resurrection Sunday. The first one was when Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene in the garden. And you can read about that at the end of Mark and the end of John. Jesus also appeared to the other women. He appeared to the other Mary, the mother of James, to Salome, to Joanna, maybe to some other ladies as well. You can read about that at the end of all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He appeared to Peter. I read that a little earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. Also tells us that in Luke 24. We'll get to that a little bit later. He appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. That's what we're going to look at today. And then after that, he appeared to the 10 in the upper room when Thomas wasn't there. Okay, so those five things all on Resurrection Sunday. Then on the following Sunday, after 8 days, he appeared to all 11 then in the upper room. This time Thomas was there. And then over the next 40 days, we have record of at least five other appearances. There may have been more, there may have been many more, but we have these five recorded. To the 7 disciples by the Sea of Galilee when they decided to go back fishing. To the 11 on a mountain in Galilee. To a group of more than 500 all at once. To his half-brother James. And to his disciples on the Mount of Olives at the time when he ascended up into heaven to be with his Father. So there are those, at least those 11 accounts, where Jesus showed himself bodily to his followers after his crucifixion. And the two longest of those accounts, some of them are fairly brief, the two longest ones are this one that we're looking at this morning. And the one in John chapter 21, where Jesus deals with Peter there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. So what I want us to do is look at this one, it's a significant passage. It deals with two disciples that aren't normally associated with the 11, right? They weren't part of the original, but they were part of that group of disciples, those who were followers of Jesus, Cleopas and someone who was traveling with them. So let's take a look here, verse 13. It says, "And behold, two of them went that day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs." And as I said, it's about 7 miles. Verse 14 says, "And they talked together of all these things that which had happened." So they're just walking, they're headed to Emmaus, and they're just talking about all these things. Their minds are full. Their hearts are full with the present circumstances. And verse 15 says, "It came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned," right? They were thinking about this, and what's the implications of this, and what does all this mean? Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not recognize him, right? So God just prevented them from being able to recognize him visually, because God had a better plan than just having them see him. And Jesus said unto them, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" And the word sad means literally gloomy-eyed. Okay, gloomy-eyed. Now, obviously, Jesus knows all things. He knows what's in people's hearts and what's in people's minds. But I think the point of the passage is that just from the expressions on their faces, from the tone of their voice, it was apparent that here were two sad, downcast, despondent, sorrowful souls. Their leader had been crucified. Jesus had died. Verse 18 says, "And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas," the other one is an unnamed disciple. Some people think maybe it was Cleopas' wife. Some people think, based on other expressions later on in the passage, that it must have been some other man. But anywhere, there's this Cleopas, and whoever it is that's traveling with him, both followers of Jesus, both who had been followers of Jesus for a time. And Cleopas answers Jesus and says, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?" In other words, he says, "You must be a stranger. How can you not know what we're talking about? It's everybody in Jerusalem is talking about this. You know, this prophet, Jesus, who was crucified, you know, he came in that triumphal entry, and there was all this celebration, and now he's dead. How can you not know that? You must be a stranger, must not have been in Jerusalem." Jesus says, "What things?" And they say, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and they have crucified him." Did these two individuals believe that Jesus was dead? Yes, they did. They believe he was crucified. And then he says this, "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." Notice trusted, past tense. This is what we thought. We were thinking he was the one. They were followers of Jesus. And they had been convinced that he was the promised Messiah, the one sent to save them, the one to lead Israel. They were convinced of that is, until he was crucified. And then everything just kind of unraveled for them. In the middle of verse 21, Cleopas continues. He said, "And beside all this," in other words, on top of that, "today is the third day since these things were done, and certain women also of our company, they amazed us, they astonished us. They went up early to the tomb," verse 23 says, "and when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of them which were with us," they're probably speaking of Peter and John, "went to the sepulcher," they went to the tomb, "and they found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not." So he says, listen, these ladies went and the tomb was empty, it wasn't there. Body wasn't there. They saw angels. Angels said he was alive. Peter and John, they went to check it out. They went, they looked as well, saw the same thing. Tomb was empty, but they didn't see Jesus. So Cleopas and his traveling companion had heard the reports from the women and some of the disciples that the tomb was open. The body of Jesus wasn't in it. Now, we understand that by this time Jesus had appeared to some, but apparently when these two set out from Jerusalem, headed to Emmaus, at that particular point in time, they hadn't heard yet that somebody had seen Jesus. And so they're just burdened. They think he's dead. Now they think his body's missing. And I read an account that apparently at some point after the death of Abraham Lincoln, people were concerned that the body had been stolen. And so they excavated the burial place to check to see, and they were looking to find out that the body was there. When people went to the tomb of Jesus, and it was there, okay, they went to find out that the body wasn't there. You know, it's a very, very different scenario. But they're concerned because the body is missing. And so they're headed out from Jerusalem. I'm not sure if Emmaus was their home, or we're told it was late at night, so maybe that was just a stopping point going further. But my guess is that they're heading home, whether that's Emmaus or somewhere further down the road. Now, what they thought was going to happen as a result of Jesus coming turned out not to be the case, at least so it seemed to them. And so now they're going back to where they were, back to where they started. They're just kind of go back to waiting and wondering when Jesus, when the Messiah is going to come. So they're despondent, they're detached, and they're doubting. And folks, we're like that. You know, when we struggle with doubt, we don't want to wait around to see what God will do. We just run for our comfort zone. And these two chose to return home rather than stay with the others. You know, it's kind of like in John 21, where Peter says, "I'm going back to fishing." Right? He and six other disciples, some of them weren't even fishermen. You know, I don't know if included in them was Matthew the tax collector. I don't know. He gives us the names of four, and there's a couple others that were along with him. They weren't even all fishermen, but they. What are we going to do? It's over, and they go back to fishing. In verse 21 in our text, these two on the road to Emmaus say, "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." Okay? I'm sure there's some obscure manuscript that translates it this way. It's not going the way we thought it would. Apparently God's not at work here, because if he was, this would never have happened. You know, isn't that the way we are? We kind of think about how this should go, and when it doesn't go that way, we assume that God must have messed it up. Or maybe we had misjudged, and clearly it's not going the way that we think it was going to go, so we must have been wrong. Let's go a different route. And so here they were. They had been following Jesus, and now they wonder if they were really following the right person. You know, I wonder if you've ever had that kind of thought. You know, well, I thought for sure God was going to do this, but he didn't. So you just kind of throw up your hands and give. Years ago, when one of my kids was in elementary school, they lost their assignment pad. And they came to me very, very confidently, asking if I would write a note to their teacher explaining that they had lost their assignment pad. And thinking that, you know, if Dad writes a note attesting to that I lost my, then it will be okay, right? Somehow or other, it will be excused. This won't reveal too much specific. I've got four daughters, so it was one of my four daughters. And I will never forget the look on her face when I said, "No, I'm not going to write you a note. You lost your assignment pad. You get to deal with it." And you know, folks, we do things like that a lot. We go to our Heavenly Father and we say, "Okay, God, here's what I think should happen. Here's how I think this should go. This makes sense. This is what I want you to do." And when it doesn't happen the way we think, we just are kind of like bewildered. We're overwhelmed. What now? And plan for this. You know, God's not doing what I think he should do. And we get like these two on the road to Emmaus, and we just kind of go our own way, and we drift away, and it just kind of makes us doubt and wonder and question everything we believe and everything that we do. So these two dear believers just, they don't know what to think. Jesus is dead. What should they do now? And here's what Jesus says to him, verse 25. He says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now this is a striking response by Jesus. Because think about it. Here's Jesus. He's walking with them. And they haven't recognized him. And they are bewailing the fact that Jesus is dead. And you know, if you think about it, Jesus could have just said, "Hey, Cleo, you know, Joey or whatever the other person, it's me, it's Jesus, I'm not dead, I'm right here." But he doesn't do that. He doesn't, at this point, reveal himself to them. Instead, he goes back to the Word of God, beginning in Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and on through the Old Testament, and he shows them, here's this prophecy, here's this prediction, here's this passage. And as if you'll just believe what it says, you can see that here's what must happen to the Messiah. He must come, and he must suffer, and he must sacrifice. And Orthodox Jewish people to this day are unwilling to believe those Old Testament passages, but Jesus showed these two on the road to Emmaus that all of these things were exactly as God had planned. You read through the Gospel of Matthew, written primarily in the context of Jewish people, and again it says, you know, these things happened so that it would be fulfilled, which was written by the prophet. It constantly comes back and says, see, this in Jesus' life, that was the fulfillment of something that Isaiah had said. This is the fulfillment of something that Micah said. This is the fulfillment of something, whatever, this prophet and this prophet, and he's the fulfillment of all those things. And Jesus shows them He expounded in all the scriptures, verse 27 says. That means he unfolded the meaning. In verse 32, it says he opened the scriptures. And the word that's used there for open is open something that was previously closed. It's the same word that refers to a lady who doesn't have any children, and God opens the womb. Previously it was closed, now it's open. He opens the scripture, so suddenly their thinking changes. Their perspective changes. Those passages that they had read probably hundreds of times, many of which they had memorized, suddenly their eyes are open to see the truth of it and say, wow, Jesus really is the fulfillment of all this, and yes, he needed to die. And it's only after showing them from the scripture that he reveals himself to them. You know, he preached, I would suggest, a 7-mile sermon. Okay, you figure out how long it takes to walk 7 miles. You know, probably not on the flat. Jesus is showing them and explaining to them from the scripture, passage upon passage upon passage upon passage, about how exactly what had happened to him was perfectly in keeping with God's plan all along. And of course, that plan culminates in the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 28 says, and they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone farther. So, you know, they're getting ready to turn off to the village, and Jesus kind of says, okay, well, it's been a good conversation or whatever, but they constrained him. And he knew they were going to do that, but he's just kind of testing them. They said, hey, listen, come and stay with us. Let's go have dinner. You know, they were just captured by the clarity of the teaching. They wanted to hear more. They wanted to learn more. Abide with us, for it's toward evening. The day is far spent. That's going to become significant here in a few minutes, by the way. And they went in, and he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, as he ate with them, he took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. Verse 31 says, and their eyes, now their physical eyes were opened, and they knew him. And once they knew that it was him, he vanished out of their sight. So after showing them what the scripture said, he opened their eyes so they would realize that the one teaching them was Jesus himself, that he was and is very much alive. And I want you to just think for a minute of how that reality affected them, how it changed their perspective. Their eyes were opened, right? Before they were gloomy-eyed, sad-eyed, their eyes were opened and they knew him. Suddenly they realized, this is all true, Jesus is alive. Verse 32 says, and they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And sometimes people will say, well, that's their response to kind of the magnetic persona of Jesus. And maybe it is that. But I think what it is was the realization in their hearts that, yes, the scripture, the word of God, is true. It does speak of these things. I can trust God. I can believe. And the fact that Jesus was crucified, that doesn't need to alarm me. That doesn't need to make me afraid. It's all part of the plan of God. And folks, if we will let that kind of heartburn, right? Not the bad kind of heartburn, you know, but the burning heart, the fire of the truth of the Word of God, it changes our perspective. You know, when you read about the resurrection, when you hear people singing about the resurrection on the basis of the Scripture, it ought to make our hearts burn with joy that, you know what, whatever troubles I'm facing, whatever difficulties, whatever the circumstances look like, it's okay because God's in perfect control and he's got a plan and all of this is in keeping with his plan, and that ought to just warm our hearts and fire our hearts and change our perspective. You know what, their circumstances were no different after they got done talking with Jesus than they had been when they started. The circumstances were the same. Jesus was just as alive before and after. He had been crucified just the same. They knew that before, and that was still true after. The circumstances were no different, but their perspective was, because they understood that God was in control in all these things. Folks, we need our perspective changed like that. We need to believe the words of God. We need to understand the implications of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and that he's alive today and that he's coming again. You know, whatever pressures you have in life, they are pressures. They are real. We've had a number of funerals here in our church just in the past couple of months. Probably more in the past couple of months than most of the time, over 3-4 years. And those are sad and difficult things. But when you understand that there is eternal life, as demonstrated by the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, it changes our perspective. The circumstances are still difficult. There's still sorrow. There are still struggles. But at the end of the day, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope, because we see what Jesus did, and the same thing is promised to everyone who knows him as Savior. There is complete and full resurrection and eternity spent with him. So these disciples, they go from, you know, despondency to delight. They're gloomy-eyed. Now they've got a burning heart. They go from doubts and questions to just trusting God, to dependence. They go from fear to faith, and they have this new perspective. The resurrection changes our perspective. Secondly, the resurrection changes our priorities. Take a look at verse 33. It says, and they rose up the same hour. Now, early in the day or late in the day? Late in the day, right? We were told that before. That's why they stopped on their travels. They got to Emmaus. They turned in for the night. It was late in the day. But they rose up that same hour when suddenly they realized Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. They rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 gathered together. I don't know if they ran that 7 miles back or what, but they went back to Jerusalem and they found the 11 gathered together there in the upper room, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. So the 11 were gathered together, and they're excited, and Peter is saying, Jesus has risen. And now these two come in, and they say, hey, listen, we saw Jesus. He's alive. He's risen. And they're saying, yeah, we know Peter said the same thing. And they told the things that were done in the way and how he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, let me just kind of remind us of where they started. When they left Jerusalem, they left thinking Jesus was dead. The tomb was empty, but his body was missing. That was the last information they had when they left Jerusalem. Now they know this. Jesus is very much alive. And what is their immediate response to that? We got to go back and tell everyone else. Jesus is alive. You know, forget about staying in Emmaus or traveling farther, if that was their plan. They've got to go back and tell the other disciples that Jesus is alive, that he is risen, as he said. Folks, the resurrection changes everything, not only our perspective, but our priorities as well. At that point now, getting a good night's sleep was no longer the priority. Being safe out at night across the pathways in Jerusalem was no longer a priority. They had to go back and tell those other disciples, because they think they didn't know yet that Jesus was alive. And folks, we live in a world where we are surrounded by people who don't believe that Jesus is alive. They don't believe the Bible. And God has spoken through his word. And if you're a believer in Christ, then you have believed his word and you know these things to be true. You're staking your eternal destiny on the fact that what God says in his word is true. We know it's true. We're convinced that it's true. And yet there are all these people who need to know it. And they don't know. And they don't believe. If the resurrection is true, and it is, if you believe that the resurrection is true, if you believe that Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sins and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture as a validation that indeed he has victory over death and the grave and eternity is a gift that he gives if we will trust in him, ought we not have a priority of telling that to other people who need to hear? God wants to use you to tell others about him, about his crucifixion, about his resurrection. They go together. And really, a proper understanding of salvation includes both of those important facts. And let me just explain and say this. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not sure about the matter of salvation. And sometimes we have a little bit of church speak and Bible speak, you know, that those of us who have spent some time in the scripture, it all makes perfect sense to us, but maybe it doesn't make as much sense to you. But let me tell you, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that we are all sinners who come short of the glory of God. Okay? Our problem isn't just sins enumerated, though we have many. Okay? Our problem is we're sinners. And that separates us from God. And that's why Jesus came. He lived on this earth a sinless life, never sinned. And he went to the cross to pay the penalty for my sins and for your sins. And the only way of salvation is if we accept his payment for our sins. God accepted it. And that was proven when Jesus rose from the dead. That was the vindication that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted by the Father. God is perfect. He's holy. He's righteous. He can't just let sin go. There has to be a payment for sin. Jesus made that payment. Now, if you don't trust in him, then you're going to give answer for your own sins. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, eternal death, in a horrible place called hell, forever and ever separated from God. But the gift of God is eternal life, new life in Christ, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you'll admit your sin and your need, it's not by the works of righteousness, it's not by trying harder or doing better. I tell people that on my best day, having the best possible attitude, the best possible motive, doing the best that I can do, I still fall short of the glory of God because I am by nature sinful and unclean. Sometimes we say, well, I'm doing pretty good. You know what? We all fall short, and we need the forgiveness and the salvation that only comes from Jesus because of his death and his resurrection. Folks, Jesus has risen. The old ancient churches used to respond to that. Someone would stand up and proclaim, he is risen, and everybody would respond, he is risen indeed. It was just kind of an antiphonal response because it was such an important truth, folks, that Jesus is risen. He's risen indeed, and that fact changes everything. It changes our perspective on life and circumstances, and it ought to adjust our priorities such that we want to share that truth with everyone. Now, immediately on the heels of our text, we read how the two from the road of Emmaus made it back to Jerusalem. They began to tell the 11 there in the upper room what had happened. And even as they were doing so, Jesus appeared in the room. And he shows himself to them. And he allows them to inspect the crucifixion wounds on his body. And he eats and drinks with them. And all those things show us that it is indeed a resurrection of his body. This is not some apparition, some ghost, some spiritual sighting, but this is a resurrected body. Jesus in that body. And in Luke 24, verse 44, just look ahead a little bit. It says, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me, doing the same thing that he did with those two on the road to Emmaus. He's showing them from the Scripture. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, just like he did with the two on the road to Emmaus. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer. It was necessary that Christ would suffer and to rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. He says to them, ye are witnesses, folks. We are witnesses. If you know Christ as your Savior, if you believe in his death, burial, and resurrection, then God calls you to be a witness. That ought to be a priority in our lives. I'm just about done here, but let me just finish with one more thought. You know, sometimes people will say, I'm having trouble believing that. You know, it's hard to believe that someone could rise from the... And they'll say, if only I could be an eyewitness. If I could see it with my own eyes, I would believe. You know what? People have always said that. And the Bible makes it clear that you know what is a more trustworthy authority than your own eyes? It's this book. More trustworthy than seeing it with your own eyes. There's that situation of the death of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man is in torment, and he says, hey, send Lazarus back to tell my brothers. You know, they're on the same path I'm on. If they saw one risen from the dead, they would believe. And that gospel account says, no, if they won't believe the law and the prophets, they won't believe even if somebody comes back from the dead. Because we have what Peter calls a more sure word of prophecy right here in this book. Peter is talking about in one of his epistles. He says, listen, I'm getting ready to pass on, and I want to share some truth with you. And he says, we, speaking of himself and some of the disciples, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were there with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we saw the brightness, the glory shining forth bodily out of Jesus right there while he was yet on this earth. And we heard the voice from heaven. We saw and we heard those things. We were eyewitnesses. It doesn't get better than that. But he says this, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. Don't listen to my eyewitness account. I mean, it's true, but that's not the point. You have in the words of God That which God has inspired and preserved in His Word, that is the absolute authority that is utterly and completely trustworthy. The Word of God is more substantive and reliable than our own eyes. And if we will believe that truth, especially the truth about the resurrection, that it's real, that Jesus is alive today, that He is coming again, that changes everything. It changes our perspective. It ought to change our priorities. You know, folks, there are always going to be naysayers. You probably have some friends who doubt the Bible and who don't believe in Jesus, who maybe even scoff at ideas like the virgin birth and the resurrection and the miracles of Jesus. Let me share one last illustration and then we'll be done. Some of you perhaps are familiar with the name Nikolai Ivanovich Bukharin. In his day, Bukharin was as powerful a man as ever was on earth. He was a Russian communist leader, part of the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917. He was editor of the Soviet newspaper Pravda, which, by the way, that word means truth. You know, and he was a full member of the Politburo. His works on economics and political science are still read today. And he was also an atheist, an avowed atheist, an outspoken atheist. And there's a story told about a time in 1930 when Bukharin traveled from Moscow to Kyiv to give a talk on the subject of atheism. And there was a large crowd in this auditorium. And he took aim at Christianity, hurling insults and arguments in an attempt to disprove Christianity on several levels, and he spoke about it for more than an hour. And if you were to look out over the faces on that crowd, you know, there was just kind of this dead expression, and it seemed as if he had shattered any shred of faith in the room. And then he asked, "Are there any questions?" And the room was just like this one now, right? Silent. Okay? Nobody. And then a rather timid-looking man got up from his seat, and he walked up to the platform. And he stepped behind the lectern. And without saying another word, he said, "Christ is risen." And in the moment after that, there erupted from that crowd of silenced, quiet faces a roar like a thunder saying, "He is risen indeed." You know, folks, you can't argue anybody into believing about the resurrection. But if you believe it, neither can anything anybody says change the reality that Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And that, folks, changes everything. The answer to any assault on the Christian faith is a firm belief, a confidence, a resolve to trust in the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection is the foundation and the culmination of the good news, and it gives meaning and substance to everything about our life. It's what makes forgiveness possible. It removes the sting of death, robs the grave of final victory, and it assures us that we can have eternal life. And folks, those around you are watching to see if you really believe it, to see if it's changing your life. Because folks, it ought to. If you have trusted Jesus, that means you believe He died for your sins. It means you believe He rose again, if you believe those very important truths. Then that changes everything. Your perspective, your priorities, everything. Our Father, we are thankful for